Thank you. Well, as we just sang, help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. And if ever there is a person in the Bible who did not have the sight, who could not see why things were happening, who could see no obvious reasons for what was going so incredibly wrong in his life, then of course it was Job. And that question of walking by faith and not by sight really is pretty much at the center of the whole book of Job. It is a consistent walk with God, and that's part of the test that's taking place in the heavenlies, you remember, where God is being tested, so to speak, by Satan. Will a man love you even though everything goes wrong for him? Isn't it just the case that Job, this righteous man, is righteous and loves you because he's having a good life, so the good life goes? And then that second test in the heavens, well, of course, skin for skin, says Satan. If you wound him, he will turn away from you, and he will renounce you, and there will be the recriminations of faith turning to cynicism and bitterness and rejection. And so, at that point, Job's skin breaks out in these awful boils, and he goes and sits upon the ash heap, the place of grieving and mourning, not only grieving for his own family, but grieving for his own life, which seems to be peeling away with his skin. Well, Job, in one sense, is that great vindication of God, because as we know right the way through the story, even though Job has such a terrible time, he does still trust God and love God and will still not curse God and die, as his wife advised him as last week's passage, but he will remain true to God. Part of that, of course, is that he will fire off both barrels at God. But that's just part of the robustness of the relationship that he has with God. This isn't a relationship that's constructed with niceness and prettiness. There are no eggshells here at all. There's no sense in which Job is required to be something he's not and be nice and put on a mask with God, who sees through these things anyway and knows our hearts. He can just let it rip. And in the first two speeches of Job, who has 11 speeches in the book, in the first two speeches he's sounding like a, you know, good, straight down the line, true to it, good evangelical guy. It starts to unravel pretty quickly as his heart bursts out. But it bursts out to God. And of course, one of the things that makes Job's heart burst out of the rightness of his approach are his friends. Isn't it wonderful how friends can really drive you demented at times? Well, Job's three friends do that. And Eliphaz, who begins to speak first, comes in for some fairly rough treatment from Job, as they all do, and we'll see why. Because whilst the heavenly scene is about God being tested, that is, will anybody really love God, or is it just cupboard love? Down on earth, a second set of trials is going on. And this has something to say to us in our walk, which is just so incredibly helpful. And it really is the question, who are you trusting? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? As we noted the very first time we opened the book of Job together a few weeks ago, the book is cast in the kind of thought world which many of us live in. And it, even though we might profess that we do not want some kind of Cadillac Christianity, some prosperity gospel which says that if you're a really good Christian and if you do all the right good Christian things, then you'll have 2 swimming pools and 5 big cars and all the rest of it, and God will bless you materially and abundantly. Even though we don't read that in the Bible at all, even though we follow Jesus Christ, who said, foxes have their holes, birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even though we follow Jesus Christ, who said, if anyone will be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Even though we follow somebody who laid down everything, as we were seeing these Wednesday evenings in Discipleship Explored, who counted himself nothing and became a servant, became obedient even unto death and death on a cross, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Even though that's the Saviour we follow, and we don't believe in this Cadillac Christianity, and we say we don't, we say it's bad doctrine, in actual fact, there can be something which functions very deeply in our hearts, which belongs to that system. And it is a system of retribution and reward down here. Now, there is reward up heaven. There's plenty of biblical teaching on that. But in our daily walk, in our ordinary circumstances, we can operate with this retribution reward system. So that if we're bad, then, and only then, will bad things happen. If we're good, and then, and only then, will good things happen to us. Now, of course, we wouldn't never put it as bluntly as that. But it's that sort of thing that happens. So when something goes wrong, you know, when our flights are hopelessly delayed, or, well, I know that's happened to somebody this week, I'm not actually meaning you in particular, but, you know, when that kind of thing happens, or when you're perfectly reasonably driving through the snow, and somebody who is driving a BMW, which have absolutely no grip and block roads, skids into you. Audis do the same thing, by the way. I don't want to give any of you any worries, but when that happens, something inside us says, what have I done to deserve this? Now, I'm just going to try a little test. Put your hand up if you have found yourself, even in the last month or so, saying, what have I done to deserve this? There you are. You see, we work with this deep down, it's a kind of a reflex, this retribution reward thing. Now, of course, there are always people with us in the car who will tell us immediately what we've done to deserve it. They are as Eliphaz to us at that moment. Now, if the heavenly trial is God lovable, properly, truly, and trustworthy, truly, and properly, because he is God, then the earthly trial is, will we walk because we can understand and explain things? Will we walk with God because we can explain him? Or will we walk with God just because we're trusting him? So when we say to ourselves, what have I done to deserve this? What's actually going on? What we're doing is we're trying to give ourselves a manageable explanation. We're trying to fit a calamity into a way of feeling and thinking about ourselves and God, which makes it all of a sudden explicable and therefore reasonable and manageable, and we can cope. Job is brought to the point, and maybe some of us are pretty close to this point at the moment, or have been recently, where we cannot cope anymore because the explanations do not work. And so we can no longer live by sight. We can no longer live by working it out. And we discover that in actual fact, so much of our Christian living, so much of our Christian thinking has been built on the fact that we can explain stuff. And then, all of a sudden, we can't anymore. And so we discover whether we really do trust God. Whether we have been all these years walking by faith, or in actual fact, we've been walking by our capacity to understand and explain, which is not the same as trusting God. One trusts God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And slaying me isn't just painful, by the way. Slaying me seems to be the kind of thing that he shouldn't do, so it doesn't make sense. But though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Over against when I can explain it, I will believe it. When I can explain it, I will walk with him. One trusts God. The other trusts this. For those of you who are listening on sermon audio, I just pointed to my head. With two fingers, if you do it with one finger, then it has other connotations. So how does this pan out? Eliphaz is the first one to come up with the explanations. Eliphaz wades in, Job's three friends having done, as we said, with the children, the absolute best thing, and they made their most significant contribution, perhaps, in verse 13 of the previous chapter, when they just sat there with him and said nothing, which was by way the most comforting thing to do, and the most friendly thing to do, particularly since they start coming out with this kind of stuff later. But Eliphaz begins. Eliphaz the Temanite replied. Now, we need to just take stock of what Eliphaz says in chapter 4, where his speech begins. So do just flick back from 5:17 to chapter 4 and verse 1. Eliphaz begins to say, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Well, obviously you can't, Eliphaz, but never mind. You should have done, but there we go. I'm going to tell you what's going on here, says Eliphaz. And please don't be angry with me. Please don't vent your frustrations and your anger and your pain on me. We know, don't we? That the psychologists tell us, and once we begin to stop and think about it, we can see the sense of this, that about 95% of human anger is pain. And if you don't believe that, if you think that's a load of psychobabble, then you just think about yourself for a while, and when you get angry, and why you get angry. So about 95% of human anger is pain coming out. Maybe inappropriately, maybe at the wrong people. But that's what's coming out. And so Eliphaz, knows that he's possibly, on thin ice here, or risking it a bit, but so he comes out with this nice sort of argument for why he should be allowed to speak. Think of how you've instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands, your words have supported, etc., etc. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged, it strikes you, and you are dismayed. So he's giving his friend a bit of a row for feeling bad about his entire family being wiped out, crops, herds, everything going, and having all these boils and sores, but never mind. Now look at what comes next. Verse 6 is the key to Eliphaz. Should not the next word blows it. When we read the next word, we know he's wrong. Should not your, and basically it doesn't matter what comes after the word your, he's wrong. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? And that's where Eliphaz is coming from. You've been pious. You've lived a wonderfully good life. Helped many people, given wise words, all that kind of thing. Offered these sacrifices for your children in case they sinned whilst they were having their parties. Can't you trust that? Now, what is he saying? First of all, he's saying trust yourself. But secondly, underneath, always bear this in mind with the comforters. He's saying, trust your capacity to explain it. Trust your capacity to understand everything. Base your hope for the future. Base your sense of encouragement in the midst of trials on your capacity to explain things, and we're going to explain it in terms of your general piety on this occasion. That's where Eliphaz is coming from. He does not believe that Job is totally perfect. He does not believe that the piety and blamelessness of verse 6 are constants in Job's life. When he says blameless and pious in verse 6, he is talking about Job generally. He's talking about Job's general track record, so to speak. The track record that he's just been referring to in those verses when he's talked about Job having taught people and helped people. Eliphaz is going to stick the knife in our passage. Of course, he doesn't think he's doing that, but it certainly had that impact on Job. Because having said, Job, you're basically a good guy. And having said, Job, you can trust in this situation because we're going to be able to explain it for you. He then goes on to say, even though you lived a, generally speaking, good, blameless, righteous, upright life, you're a pious man, this awful thing has happened to a good man because in some regard or another, you have sinned. So let's pick up in verse 17. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, when Eliphaz says there, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, he is pointing to the fact that in some way or another, Job must have gone wrong that he needs correcting. Job must have done something bad that he needs the discipline for. So in one sense, what Eliphaz is doing is anticipating Job having said in Job's own heart, what have I done to deserve this? And if Eliphaz is in effect saying, well, that's exactly the right question, Job. That's exactly the right question. What have I done wrong to deserve this? But as we're going to see, it's the wrong question. Now, having understood where Eliphaz is coming from, trust yourself and your ability to explain things. You're generally good, but you've got some fatal flaw somewhere, Job, that God knows about, and you must know about it, so he's going to correct it and discipline. This is coming because you've been bad at some point in your life, maybe very recently. That even though we know where Eliphaz is coming from, and even though we know that he's hopelessly wrong, because God is way too big to be explained neatly, what Eliphaz comes out with is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant. What Eliphaz comes out with is fridge magnet stuff. It's the kind of verses which, if you didn't know it was Eliphaz, you'd start underlining in your Bible if you're an underliner. Some of us aren't, some of us are. You'd get out a highlighter, one of those special ones that you can buy for Bibles that doesn't bleed through onto the other page and highlight something inadvertently. And you'd think, Eliphaz, this is brilliant. Now read it on with me and see. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Now that's true. That's absolutely true. From 6 kilometers he will rescue you. In 7, no harm will befall you. Probably a bit late for that verse. Considerable harm having just fallen him. But in famine he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. Yes, Eliphaz. What great statements of faith that we can look at through the rest of the Old Testament and see how God did that with people. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear, except Eliphaz's, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. God will have established some covenant between you and creation, which means creation is going to work for you and protect you and provide for you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. God's going to make everything absolutely hunky-dory again, Job. Well, he does, but not for the reasons that Eliphaz is stating. You will come, verse 26, you will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. And then verse 27, we have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Now you see, it's the disturbing thing, as we saw one disturbing thing last week, which I think struck us, that it was actually Job's wife who was the mouthpiece on earth for the very things that Satan had said in the heavenly court, curse God and die. So here, it is possible, let's sort of map it onto our experience in this way, it is possible for a Christian who understands scriptures, who has read the Bible, who can quote scriptures left, right, and center, for a Christian who has a way with words, for a Christian who thinks they know it all, and who thinks they can explain everything, it is possible for a Christian to come out with stuff which sounds absolutely brilliant, but is completely wide of the mark. Completely wide of the mark. It is possible for a Christian to say true things, and when they're stacked up, what they come out with is something that is woefully untrue. So, We know where Eliphaz is coming from. And for that reason, we can read these fine speeches from Eliphaz here. And he has another one, but we won't look at it. We're just taking a sort of a representative sample of the guy's speeches and Job's reply. We can, knowing where Eliphaz is coming from, we can read these for what they are. We can read them for platitudes and cliches. We can read them for easy answers. And we see that easy answers are absolutely no help. Now we know that they're no help when we turn from Eliphaz to Job, because Job in chapter 6, verse 21 says they're of no help. Isn't it amazing when we are stripped bare of all our normal sort of feelings and, you know, ways of coping with life, when we are brought face to face with a reality that is bigger than our attempts to cope with it, manage it, and explain by explaining it, then we can become immensely direct with people and very honest, and we don't mean to be rude or anything, we just say it like it is. And sometimes one of the great blessings that God has for us when we do go through trials is that we just learn to say it like it is. And then when we say it like it is, we find out who our friends actually are and who they aren't. But we just tell it straight. And so does Job. He starts off, verse 14, with the sort of analysis of it. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, which of course Job hasn't done. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow. Seen any of those recently? King's Gate was such a stream the other day. But that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. When you need them most, that's the gist of the imagery, when you need the water most, it's gone. That's the point. The dry season, when you really need the water, it's away. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed, which is how Job feels about his friends. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see, the platitudes, the cliches, the things which take them out of context would look great on your fridge as a reminder and an encouragement and a verse to keep in mind for the day. When they're uttered in the face of inexplicable adversity and grief and sorrow, when they are uttered in the face of an emotional maelstrom, are absolutely no help at all. Which is why they were being more helpful when they were being quiet. In fact, Job knows why they've come out with these things. There are flashes in Job's replies, right the way through the book of Job, which are just absolutely piercingly perceptive of the human condition. And the second half of verse 21 is one of them. Now you two have proved to be of no help. Here's why. You come out with a quick explanation. Here's why, in actual fact, Eliphaz, you are keen to try and contain this calamity by explaining it. Here's why. Here's why you're coming out with platitudes. It's because you're afraid. It's because you're afraid. You're afraid, Eliphaz, because something has happened that you cannot control, you cannot explain, you cannot keep it manageable. It has shattered the neat little boxes of God, us, connected by a little box that says reward and a little box that says retribution. You're confronted, Job sees, you're confronted, and he says it to Eliphaz, you're confronted by something which has blown this apart and you cannot explain it and you are scared. You are scared. Now, of all the things that we're noticing in the passage this morning, that's perhaps the one that we need to take to heart. You see, if we are living a life which is secure, in inverted commas, which we feel we're coping with and which we feel we're getting on with in an acceptable manner, if we're living that life because we are trusting our capacity to explain what is happening around us and our capacity to manage it all and to keep it all neat and tidy and in its place, if we are trusting that, then what we will know is not actually peace in the midst of calamities, but fear. We will be afraid of what we cannot explain and what we cannot cope with and what doesn't fit neatly into the typical boxes that are laid out for us so tragically often, so often by our Christian world. We'll be afraid. And we ought to be. Because the calamity, maybe it was 9/11, maybe it was a tsunami, maybe it was a sudden death, maybe it was the sudden and inexplicable loss of your job, and you know it can't be for the reasons given, maybe it was the sudden turning away of a friend or family member. Maybe it was watching some dear Christian friend completely jettison the faith and godliness. But when it came, we couldn't explain it. And when we tried mouthing the typical explanations, then even we knew that they sounded crass and inadequate and misrepresented God. I mean, how much of the stuff that came immediately after 9/11 just utterly and totally misrepresented God? You see, Eliphaz was afraid because all of a sudden he was confronted by something that he could not contain. He could not package. He could not neatly wrap it up and park it somewhere and get on with the rest of his life. Job was too big a problem for him to get on with the rest of his life. He was afraid. But you see, if in actual fact we are walking more by faith and less by sight, then we can take the most bewildering events of life and regard them not with complacency, but regard them with peace. Because we know that we don't have to have the explanation. Because we know the person. We don't have to have the neat, compartmentalized platitudes that somehow or another are supposed to deal with the calamity. We don't need them because we've got God. And as God is going to say right at the end, though we do not understand him, we know him, we understand something of his ways. Because we know that he is God, then we can trust and have peace. Not because of a reason, but because of a relationship with God. Not because of a platitude, but because of a person. Now, because Job's friend Eliphaz is going down the platitude reason line, Job utterly rejects it. And the thing that means that Job, or that causes Job to reject it, is that he knows it isn't true because he knows that he hasn't actually done some awful thing for which he's getting judged. He tells Eliphaz to his face that he's wrong, and he's not only wrong, he's actually deeply offensive. Verse 24, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have gone wrong. How painful are honest words. Yes, I'll take honest words if you know they're true. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, and do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? You see, Job knows that Eliphaz is wrong. Job knows that the explanations are wide of the mark, that the platitudes are just platitudes, even though they sound terrific. Because he knows that his suffering cannot be explained that way. He hasn't done wrong. So Job rejects these words of easy comfort, these quick words, these automatic cliches that come out. Job rejects the thinking that lies behind them. The niceness of this little explained world is just shattered and stripped away. And then, as Job's speech goes on into chapter 7, we discover that he begins to talk to God. And in verse 17 of chapter 7, we see how a man can, if you like, can live with the pain when he does the firing off both barrels thing. He says, verse 17, to God, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. Interestingly, the kids came out with it, didn't they? The way that he copes is to turn to the person, away from the platitudes, to turn to the person and to talk to him. To talk to him honestly. To talk to him from the heart, but to talk to him. Already we're beginning to see in Job one of the things that is an abiding lesson from the book of Job. That the real question when we are suffering is, what will this suffering do to me and my relationship with God? That is, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? So as Eliphaz comes out with his nice answers, and as Job sees them going wide of the mark and just brushes the whole thing off and rebukes Eliphaz, as Job outlines the depth of his suffering to Eliphaz in the first part of chapter 7, he ends up by turning back to God and with incredible honesty and just opening his whole heart to God, speaks to him. Well, where is it with us? Trusting our explanations? Trusting our neatly sewn up reasons for why things happen? Walking by sight? Or drawing close to the one who even is hurting us and praying to him, because we know that in actual fact, he is our only hope. He is our only foundation. It is him and him alone who will get us through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there are times when you bring us completely to the end of ourselves. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive us when we have been like Eliphaz and have been quick to tell people why things are happening to them. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive us when we have been crass and thoughtless, when we have been right-sounding but wrong-minded. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to walk by faith and to help one another to do so. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did not turn away from Job when he was impolite. We thank you that your love for us is bigger and stronger than anything else. Lord, we pray, help us to be real with you and with one another as we walk close to you through that which we cannot explain. In Jesus' name, amen.